Let's take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word. Father, we thank you for this another opportunity to gather together for the communication of Bible doctrine. We recognize that from eternity past you made provision for this specific activity and occasion. We understand that you made perfect provision for us in the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ and provided in eternity past all of the assets and privileges necessary to be associated with him as tactical victors in the angelic conflict. So as we study this evening, we ask that by means of the Spirit, the information that is communicated be understood, subsequently recalled and applied to our circumstances, so that you will be glorified by the application of your word to our experience. And we ask this, thank you now, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're continuing here in our study of the doctrine of no fear for the mandate for the believer that is found in Matthew 10:28. For we have, do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear whom is able to destroy both the soul and body in Gehenna, or the lake of fire. And this same no fear mandate is repeated in Revelation 2, verse 10, and Isaiah 41:10 in the Septuagint. In the Matthew passage, the word translated fear is in the positive way with regard to respect and awe, is also in a negative way is a sense of emotional sin. And it's the same word, phobeo, translated from the Greek phobeo in the imperative mood. And so we actually have two mandates in the Matthew passage. One is not to fear, and the other one is to fear or actually respect or have reverence or awe for God. And of course, we do that through our appropriation of his word. And we've begun a study of the faith rest drill because that is exactly what the faith rest drill does. It orients to the Word of God and the mandates that he has provided for us and allows us to function then in the power of God's grace through his Word and the mentor ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. Both of these words are commands to the believer since they're both an imperative mood of command in the original language. And we've looked at the Lord's command not to fear first. The emotional sin of fear is characterized by panic. When one is in a dangerous situation or under sudden pressure, when someone is intimidated, they're usually under pressure to compromise their norms and standards. And of course, that's the reality in the case of evidence testing. Now, because evidence test is a specific test that God permits the advanced believer, the mature believer, to be placed in, whereby they actually are cross-examined by the cosmic system and in some cases Satan himself, as was the case with Job. And the purpose, of course, for Job's test was for him to have the opportunity to have Job curse God and die, in essence, was what the objective was. And of course, Job didn't do that. Job applied the doctrine, and of course he failed, which means he applied the doctrine of rebound, although we don't see that specifically. But he obviously came to a change of thinking decision, which comes from recognizing one's failure after the Lord spoke to him out of the whirlwind. And he went on to pass the tests that God had provided for him, which consisted of the tests of his loss of his family, the tests of his loss of his economic security, the test of his friends accusing him of having sinned when he hadn't, and the test of his loss of his personal health. So he was tested on most of the facets that one could be tested on, and of course the severity of his test was to the point of death. And of course he didn't know, but God had restrained Satan so that he could not kill him. And we'll see today that, if we get that far, that God has actually restrained Satan in every case, and the believer is preserved in the plan of God until such time as God chooses to actually remove them, at which time then they are removed and we're face to face with the Lord in this particular time frame. So in the state of being in fearful or under the emotional category of sin, the application of the principles of Bible doctrine may become less important to the believer than the desire for security or self-preservation. And of course that's what the cosmos wants to occur to the believer. Fear and the divinely provided spiritual mechanics of the predesigned plan of God cannot coexist in the believer's soul because the function in the predesigned plan of God and function of the cosmic system are mutually exclusive. And of course we understand that based on the fact that the predesigned plan of God is a function under the mentorship of God, the Holy Spirit. And of course, as soon as one sins, they're outside of that power system and in the cosmic system. So by definition, these are mutually exclusive functions. We saw that the faith rest drill is God's solution to fear, which is when matured per 1 Corinthians 13:13, ultimately completely drives out fear per 1 John 4:18. Of course, we have the progressiveness of the believer's application of doctrine from faith rest, which to absolute confident expectation, or elpis, hope in the Greek, elpis in the Greek, hope, translated hope, which is ultimately manifested in the believer's integrity, love, personal love for God, and applied towards integrity, love towards people. So we have the entire sphere of the, basically the integrity envelope, if you want to call it that, that integrates personal love for God as capacity and impersonal love for mankind, or integrity love for mankind as function or production. Faith rest as a problem-solving device is broken down into four stages: claiming promises, concentrating on doctrinal rationales, arriving at doctrinal conclusions of how the seven remaining problem-solving devices should be applied in a situation, and committing the injustices to the Supreme Court of Heaven under the Royal Family Honor Code. And of course, the believer functions in all of these, and we've been looking at the area of the promises, as the promises are the system whereby the power of God is bootstrapped into the believer's soul. In stage one, faith reaches out and claims promises, and this presumes that the believer knows some promises through their perception of Bible doctrine from their attendance in Bible class or receiving doctrine from some communication some way through print or, you know, internet, whatever, some communication media. God has made promises to these to three categories of mankind: Israel, Gentiles, and the church. And we're looking at some of the promises God has made to these various groups. And we spent some time a couple times ago looking at some of the covenants that God had made to Israel that had been extended unconditionally to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and have been passed down to the nation of Israel as they became a nation under the command of Moses on the exit of Egypt. And those promises, many of which have yet to be completely fulfilled, will be completely fulfilled when the Lord Jesus Christ is the King of Israel in the future millennial dispensation. The Bible records that God is faithful to Israel, and even though the first generation never learned to rest in faith upon the promises and consequently died the sin unto death, God kept his promises in spite of their failures. So basically, we look at the scripture and we see God's promises to Israel that have yet to be completely fulfilled, and the promises are the clear recognition of the fact that those promises will be fulfilled yet future, and we can gather then confidence in God ourselves from their situation. When we see the faithfulness, God's faithfulness to the stubborn and rebellious Israelites, we see that he is faithful because of his integrity. And we always have to recognize that God is faithful because of who he is. And of course, that is the essence of the believer functioning in their own spiritual life as well. When we function in our spiritual life, we are who we are because of God's integrity towards us. So we have the attitude or the approach of, I have confidence in God for myself, or I have confidence in God for you, as the case may be. The point is, it's God's provision and enablement that's providing us with the capacity to actually come through in the various areas that we have responsibilities. So faithfulness towards us from God is then manifested as our being faithful in the various roles that we may be, and also being faithful to his word as we apply it. In Isaiah 43:1, we have the promises of God to Israel, where he is explaining to them the basis of that, and the fact that he is the one who provides the promises to them. He says, thus says the Lord, your creator, O Jacob. And of course, Jacob is a code word for Israel out of fellowship, basically recognizing that they spent a lot of time out of fellowship and outside their spiritual life. Then he goes on to describe them as in their status quo, as in fellowship. And he who formed you, O Israel, Do not fear, for I have redeemed you, or brought you out from the slave market of sin, of which Egypt was a type. And of course, that is the transition that occurs to every believer. Israel was a photograph of the believer in the sense that they were, as a nation, redeemed out of the slavery of Egypt. And of course, that's a picture of the believer in the slavery in the cosmic system as an unbeliever. So we have them being redeemed from Egypt and moved out from that status quo of slavery. I have called you by my name. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out, per John 10:3. And he says, you are mine. That is eternal security. And basically, the Lord Jesus Christ is the shepherd who leads them, as well as us, out from their slavery and their status quo in inability and under severe tyranny, as the case was, as was the case in Egypt. In verse 2 of Isaiah 43, we have, when you encounter difficult situations and trials, as illustrated by the three events in Israelite history, you pass through the waters. That's Exodus 14:22, where we have the crossing of the Red Sea. I will be with you. When you pass through the rivers, in Joshua 3:16, where we have them crossing from the desert into the promised land. In both cases, of course, the water stopped and stacked up on alongside of the Israelites as they crossed over on dry land. They will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, and this is an example we saw a week ago in Daniel 3:25, pointing to the future event of the between the end of the tribulation in the tribulation, as the nation Israel comes under the auspices of the Antichrist, they will be delivered, you know, in the final stages of that by the Lord himself. And the promise there extended to them by type is in Daniel 3, where we had Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who refused to bow down to Nebuchadnezzar and were thrown into the fiery furnace and were then subsequently delivered by the Lord himself in a theophany, and they came out without any smell of smoke on them, although they had been thrown into the fire. And those who actually threw them into the fire actually died because the fire was so hot. So the promise here in Isaiah is based on the Daniel 3 passage, which we saw, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. And of course, that's exactly what happened to the visible heroes of the Old Testament in the case of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Paul discusses the fact that even though Israel as a nation has rejected the Lord Jesus Christ at the present time, his promises to them will still be completely fulfilled in his time. And we have this in Romans 11:25-36, where it discusses the fact that Israel, while they are presently in a state of negative volition because of their rejection of their Messiah, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ in his first advent, nonetheless, will be the recipients of all the promises that God had conveyed to them. And we have, starting in verse 25, for I do not want you, brethren, speaking to the Gentiles specifically, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So we presently live in the church age, which is also known as the times of the Gentiles. And this is the opportunity for Gentiles to actually have somewhat of an advantage with regard to the gospel relative to the Jews. Now, in all other dispensations, not necessarily all other, but several other, certainly the age of Israel and the age of the millennium, the Jews or the Israelite nation has the advantage because it is God's revelation through them that goes out to the world. And of course, they were called to be a witness nation to the entire world. That was one of their objectives, just as it is for the church's responsibilities to witness of the Lord Jesus Christ. They had that responsibility. That was one of their functions as the priest or client nation to God. And so, of course, they largely did not fulfill that role, just like the church in large measure doesn't live up to the standards that they should live up to in that regard as well. And so all Israel will be saved just as it is written. And of course, all Israel, we have to recognize, is all Israel who has believed, referring to Israel, believing Israel in the millennium. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. And of course, that's again, Jacob is code word for Israel out of fellowship, so he's going to be reconciled. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. And from the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. So God has, in this period of time, provided, of course, the opportunity for them to be saved in association with all Gentiles as the church. But because of their ritual and their orientation to the ritual plan, they have, to a large measure, rejected it. For the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. See, this is a passage we often refer to with regard to the gifts of God to church-age believers. But the context of the passage is the gifts to Israel. So we have to recognize that just as, of course, again, the principle of irrevocability is associated with the church just as much as it is with Israel. But again, the specific context of this passage relates to the promises and the covenants that God has with Israel and the fact that they are going to be fulfilled because they are irrevocable. For just as you were once disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience. In other words, we as the Gentiles have been gathered in to the plan of God while they are in disorientation to the grace of God at the moment. So these also now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they may now be shown mercy. And of course, mercy is God's grace in action towards failure, in which we all experience. And of course, the point of the faith rest drill is to recognize that irrespective of our failure, and without regard to our failure, God is going to come through for us because of who He is. And the issue is related to His integrity more than it is to our standing in the spiritual life. So that's why we understand, when you understand common grace and efficacious grace and then logistical grace, you recognize it's God working in advance, and He's working in every case without regard to any merit. It's totally based on His integrity and based on His righteousness and His sovereignty with regard to the believer. It goes on to say, for God has shut up all. Now He's combining everybody in the whole package, which is the case, because this is the slave market of sin. For God has shut up all in disobedience so that He may show mercy to all. And of course, that's otherwise known as total depravity, where man is unable in and of himself to have any relationship with God, to initiate a relationship with God, to maintain a relationship with God. It's all a function of God and His grace and His mercy and His integrity that makes it all possible. So we end up with being beneficiaries of His plan and recipients of His grace. And of course, that's the point. And then Paul goes on to discuss, to actually describe just how wonderful he feels about this in the next verse. He says, oh, the depths, the riches of both the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. And basically, Paul is just overwhelmed by the grace that God has extended by locking everybody up in the same depravity there, and then providing a means of grace through the work of Jesus Christ, whereby anyone, anywhere, anyhow, can be saved simply by believing in Him. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became His counselor? Or who has first given to Him that it might be paid back to them again? For from Him, through Him, and to Him are all things. To Him to be the glory and forever. Amen. And so basically, Paul is just overwhelmed by the grace that God has extended, not only to the Gentiles, but irrevocably to the Jews who've gone negative at the moment that he speaks this, and who continue to be negative at this present time in general as a nation. Now, of course, there are individuals within the Israelite peoples that do become believers, and of course, they become co-heirs and co-inheritors of the blessings that God has provided for the church. So they actually have exceedingly greater promises and blessings that are conveyed to them than were conveyed to Israel and will be conveyed to Israel in the future. But God, by means of his integrity, motivated by his love and expressed through his grace, gives his children his word of honor, which are called his promises. And so basically, we have promises, an endless list of basically, of over 7,000 promises conveyed through his word to us for us to utilize as the basis for the faith rest drill. God has made promises related to continuity of life on the earth. At the end of the universal flood, God guarantees the consistency and persistence of the earth's environment. Of course, we have those today who would challenge or question that, but nonetheless, God has made the promise, and in Genesis 8 it says, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. So we have this permanent, or semi-permanent, I guess you should say, situation until such time as he chooses to change it in the future and make it somewhat different. But as long as mankind is on this earth in this age of probation, this is the way it's going to play. So we can be certain that the seasons will continue to exist, that the diurnal cycles associated with day and night will continue to exist, and the cycles of seeding and harvesting of the food necessary to keep life going on the planet will also exist by the integrity of God. The rulership of the world, or the earth, that had been previously granted to entire human race in the original promise that was given to Adam and the Isha in the garden in Genesis 1:26, where God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish, the birds, the cattle, and over the whole earth. In verse 28, it says, God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it. And so basically, Adam and the woman were given command over the entire earth, and it was their responsibility to dress and keep it. And in this case, he goes on to say, and to subdue it. And of course, the subduing of it would, of course, be something that was necessary after the fall. Now, in the garden, this didn't exist. They lived in perfect environment, and the environment was beneficial to them. So their situation in the garden was to their advantage. Of course, as we'll see briefly, as they left the garden, the earth became under a curse. And as a result, it became a disadvantage. So it simply becomes one of the spheres where the believer has to apply the word of God. That's all. The promise is still there, and the mandate's still there with regard to mankind ruling over the earth. But it just becomes a greater challenge, and ultimately, of course, becomes a function of the grace of God in the actual fulfillment of it. This promise of rulership is restated to Noah and his family following the flood in Genesis 9, verses 1 to 7. And of course, this was after the flood covered the earth, and for the purpose of course, wiping out the Nephilim, which was the race that occurred as a result of angels intermarrying with mankind. And this, of course, was permitted or actually caused by God to cause the perpetuation of the natural human race in order for there to be a line to the Messiah. In Genesis 9, we have what God said to Noah and his family after the flood. And, of course, they were the only 8 people on the earth at the time. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the terror of you will be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the sky, with everything that creeps on the ground and all fish of the sea, and into your hand they are given. So here we have a very similar mandate given to Noah and his family as they begin to repopulate the earth. Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give it all to you. I give the green plant, only you shall not eat fish, the flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Surely I will require your lifeblood from every beast, I will require it, and from every man, and from every man's brother, I will require life from man. Of course, that has to do with capital punishment in the event that someone takes a life. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. And as for you, be fruitful and multiply. Populate the earth abundantly and multiply in it. And of course, Noah and his sons did exactly that. And here we actually have the situation. I mean, this is basically a restatement of the mandate that existed after, well, not only in the garden, as the man and the woman were given the responsibility of the earth then, but also that resulted from the fact that Cain killed Abel. So we had the restatement of the death penalty for those who would take a life. And of course, that's part of God's plan that's existed basically from the beginning, as soon as negative volition entered into mankind functionally in that sphere, as it did in the case with Cain and Abel. So Noah and his sons were given basically the same mandates that were given to Adam and the woman in the garden in Genesis 1, Genesis 1 on into Genesis 2. The promise states that the earth will supply mankind with material needs, but man is required to work and otherwise function in a capitalistic economic environment for this to be the case. For Genesis 3:17b, we have the curse on the land, which causes the land to be adversarial instead of beneficial. And basically, this is the fact that because of the curse, we're not in a paradise anymore. So while grace still functions, and we have to function with recognize that we are what we are by the grace of God, and we haven't received anything that He hasn't provided, we still have responsibility because of the status quo we have in Adam as fallen creatures. And at the moment, on the earth that is still under the curse. Of course, the curse for the earth is ended at the beginning of the millennium. So the environment that exists in the millennium is entirely different than this. Of course, man will still have an old sin nature in that period, but the curse will be lifted from the environment. So man with a sin nature will live in perfect environment for 1,000 years. So there will be an incredible test of negative volition demonstrated in that, because we see that at the end of that 1,000 years of perfect environment, there's a huge, innumerable, basically multitude that attacks the city of Jerusalem as Satan foments rebellion in them after he's released at the end of the millennium, demonstrating the fact, of course, that perfect environment isn't the answer, which is often alleged to be by many. Curses the ground, and this is a curse that accrued to mankind based on the fall of Adam and because of his original sin of eating of the fruit. Curses the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles shall grow for you, and you shall eat plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread. So here we have the curse associated with our identity with Adam, which is our natural identity as humans. Of course, ultimately, the Lord Jesus Christ trumps this and turns the curse into a blessing. But nonetheless, while we live in this age where we can make good decisions and bad decisions, and then we still suffer under this adversity. The principle of freedom and the sacredness of private property is defined in the laws of divine establishment in Exodus 20:15, where it says, "You shall not steal." And in verse 17, "You shall not lust after anything that belongs to your neighbor." So here we have the mandate to work plus the principle of private property and privacy as per establishment. And from this we see a set of circumstances which demands the integration of grace and faith. Paul has promised us every necessity that is required for sustenance in life, but because of the fall, mankind must work because of the curse that come upon the earth and its environment as a result of the fall. And of course, in Romans 8:20, we see that the earth doesn't even desire to be in the status quo. It was unwillingly placed there because of the headship of mankind. In Romans 8, it says, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly." In other words, it was an innocent bystander, basically had no volition, that mankind's disorientation to God in the garden caused the creation to be subjected to the curse because of the fall of man who was in charge. So it was subject to the futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope that the creation itself will also be set free from its slavery to corruption from the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And so basically this, the creation itself is released from this at the resurrection of the return of Jesus Christ. And that's, of course, when the Israelites, the Old Testament saints, are resurrected. And basically the full complement of believers prior to the millennium are resurrected. So at that point, then, the earth is able to be, God in his integrity restores the earth to the way that it was, or similar to the way, maybe not exactly, but similar to the way that it was in time of Adam and Eve, such that it is positive and not adversarial in the sense that it is today. If the earth will produce food of its work, and God will enable us to afford to buy some of what of it if we have worked, 2 Thessalonians 3:6-8. So here's where we have the mandate to work, and of course that requires faith as well. That's part of understanding God's mandate, that if we work, remember, when we work, the true paymaster is the Lord Jesus Christ. So this takes the paymaster responsibility away from our direct superior or the group for whom we work and puts it in the hands of our Lord himself. And he will be the one who actually functions as our paymaster according to his perfect integrity. And of course, those are places where we may, in some cases, have to apply categories of faith rest as well. In 2 Thessalonians 3, we have Paul's mandate to the church. And of course, Thessalonians is one of the first books written in the New Testament era. And the mandate here relates to the function of the believers in the local assembly in Thessalonica and the fact that they were, in some regards, out of line. He says, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life, and not according to the tradition which you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you. Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with labor and hardship we kept working night and day so we would not be a burden into any of you." And so the point here is that it was inappropriate, and Paul himself, even though he had the right as an apostle to receive physical food from those to whom he was feeding spiritual food or providing spiritual food, he didn't do that. And we'll see in the passage in a little bit that he actually functioned as a tent maker, providing his own way. And he worked, not that it was supposed to be this way, but he did this so that he could have a certain autonomy from various believers, specifically those in Corinth, and other people who were disoriented to true authority. And so this provided him a amount of autonomy because he was providing his own sustenance, and they couldn't accuse him of taking from them, as the Corinthians certainly would have. Whether the Thessalonians would have, I don't have any idea. But nonetheless, they still had those among them that were out of line with regard to the mandate to work. In Thessalonians 3:10, we have, "For even when we were with you, we used to give this order. If anyone is not willing to work, then he's not to eat either." So that's a pretty severe mandate. But nonetheless, obviously there were quite a few busybodies in the church who had... Well, remember, what happened in the early church is they all held things in common. And, of course, that wasn't exactly what God had in mind, but that's what they did. So they held things in common, and as a result of that, people were being fed by the group rather than being individual or responsible for themselves. Now, that ultimately changed as the church went forward out of that pre-canon cycle or period, and probably was pretty much changed entirely by the time 70 AD rolled around. But nonetheless, that was the mode that existed initially with the first 40 or so years in the church to some extent, especially in Jerusalem. Of course, this was in Thessalonica where the same idea was occurring, though. But so people were holding things in common rather than individually being responsible. Not that it isn't appropriate to help others It is. But nonetheless, the opportunity here was presented for people to be freeloaders. And of course, in the context of the Word of God and the mandates of Scripture, when you take the realities of the believer functioning in faith rest along with the mandate to work, you know, it's our responsibility to function in both spheres simultaneously, recognizing the integrity of God is going to provide for us, but we still have to conform to the mandate to work, which comes from Genesis, as we saw. So, but often the uncertainties of life cause the faint heart and to doubt grace and lose faith. So even, you know, some people don't want to work because they think they're not going to get as much as they should. That's why we have to go right back to the faith rest drill, recognizing that God is our source. His mandate is for us to work at whatever it is that is available, and then He will provide for us according to His integrity. And if we don't actually get the amount we're supposed to get from our paycheck, He'll make up the difference somehow. And it's His responsibility to do that, and He will, because He never fails. Contributing greatly to this attitude is the fact that man and the creation are both fallen, which results in physical death for mankind and complete destruction for the creation. Of course, that's the end game here, which is the results. You know, we, in our association with Adam, are in going to die physically, minus, of course, being in the resurrection generation. And the creation itself, in the end, per 2 Peter, will be rolled up like a scroll, and the new heavens and the new earth will be presented. Restoring faith and acquiring confidence and developing courage in the face of a world designed to kill us motivates us to become dependent upon God's promises regarding life. So in this present situation, with Satan as the ruler of this world, we have the adversarial situation of the creation. So that orients us to the Word of God and the promises of God by faith and the application of the faith rest drill. So we become dependent on God and His promises in this adversarial situation. And of course, that provides us ultimately with confident expectation of divine good as we function in Him coming through for us on a consistent basis. One of the more commonly claimed promises among the thousands in Scripture is the one in Psalms 23, where in verse 1 it says, "The Lord is the one shepherding me, I shall not lack anything." The Lord describes Himself as this shepherd in John 10:7, where it says, "Truly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep." And in verse 9, it says, "I am the door, and if anyone enters through me, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture." So we see David recognize that the Lord Jesus Christ was the one shepherding him, and as a result of that, he would not lack for anything. David goes on to point out the fact that he executed the spiritual life of Israel in Psalms 23:3, where he says, "He guides me in paths made by wagon wheels of righteousness." And of course, we've discussed the word for paths in this passage. And it has to do with the fact that on the roads of the day, because the roads were traveled by wagons and being pulled by horses or cattle or donkeys or something, you know, some animal, there are ruts made in the road. And the ruts in the road became tracks or paths. And in essence, they were the path that caused basically the wagon to stay in the track and an indent in the road, and that's where the wheels stayed. And of course, that's the principle that David is drawing upon. And of course, today this would be analogous to a railroad track. And when you understand how the railroad track's size occurred, you'll find that in many cases the size of the rail, the distance between the rails, is a function of the width of two horses. And the fact that they used horses to draw carts on rails that width. And those were, of course, determined by the widths of the holes, the ruts in the road on the Roman roads. So it goes all the way back to the same principle where the wagon tracks provide a rail or a means of staying in the track based on the fact that they are indented, or in the case of a railroad, raised up on iron rails, and they stay on the track with momentum. And so this momentum from making good decisions from a position of strength inside the predesigned plan of God for His time frame, for the vindication of His integrity. So David understood that God guided him on tracks of righteousness, and that was based on His integrity towards David. Loyalty to truth under pressure produces abundant flow of divine grace to the believer. One who is loyal keeps the faith and applies doctrine. This attitude enables David to understand and then relate to us many of God's promises in his writings in the Psalms. And of course, many of the promises that are actually recorded in Scripture are in the Psalms, many of which were written by David. In Psalms 34:9, in the B part, it says, "Those who fear," the Greek word yara, enduring devotion, respect, and reverence, that goes back to our passage, "those who fear him, there is no want." In verse 10b, goes on to say, "They who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing." This goes back to our passage in Matthew 10:28, where we have the mandate to fear or respect whom is able to destroy both the soul and the body in the lake of fire. And of course, the issue is we are to have fear or respect or reverence for God rather than to be fearful of circumstances. The same attitude is expressed by the Apostle Paul in his conclusion to his letter in Philippians 4:11, where he says, "Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am." In verse 12, it goes on to say, "I know how to get along with humble means. I know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and of going hungry, both having abundance and of suffering need." In verse 13, we have a verse we recall often. He says, "I can do," or when we understand the tenses, "keep on doing all things through him who keeps on strengthening me." In Philippians 4:19, he goes on to say, "My God shall supply all your needs according to his riches of glory in Christ Jesus." Now, Paul is speaking to the Philippians here after they had conveyed a large gift to him, recognizing that as they functioned in the plan of God, and because of their humility and orientation to authority, and providing, and they had been gracious in giving a gift to Paul that enabled him in large measure to cease working as a tent maker, and it provided him a platform of economic security to actually write much of the rest of the Bible that he wrote. So he was telling them, because of their positive volition to the word, that he had absolute confidence that God would provide everything that they would need because of his integrity, love for them, and the provision laid up in eternity past for them in Christ Jesus, per Ephesians 1. To fully appreciate Paul's confidence in God's promise, it's important to know his heritage. You know, he says, "I can do all things," and he says he's familiar with humble and prosperity. So let's look at how he was familiar with these kinds of things. Paul was born apparently to wealthy parents in Tarsus, the capital city of the province of Cilicia, per Acts 21:39, where it says, "But Paul says, I'm a Jew of Tarsus of Cilicia, a citizen of no insignificant city, and I beg you, allow me to speak to the people." So Paul often used, as we can understand, he often used his rights as a Roman citizen to advance the gospel. And this is one case where he actually did that. In fact, he actually came, you know, he came on in Philippi. He actually was thrown in jail, and he was without trial. And the Philippian jailer, you know, when he found out he was a Roman citizen, was very afraid because they hadn't provided due process. And we'll see some of the things that Roman citizen was given based on the fact that they were a Roman citizen. And Paul uses that idea quite a lot in his presentation to the Philippians regarding their status quo in the royal family of God. But going back to his natural heritage here, Tarsus was well known as an educational center, and Paul was believed to have graduated from the university there. The city was also a center of commerce because it was located on the Senatus River and the Mediterranean Sea. As a result, it was at the crossroads of major sea and landing trading routes. Of course, that's often a place where great prosperity is accrues. You know, that happens to be where God put Israel, on the major trading routes, you know, in Palestine, between the Far East and the Near East, in Africa, etc. You know, it was a major trading route and a major way to get across that area, because to the west you have the desert, or should say east, you have the deserts and the mountains, and so you have a narrow area there that can be transited relatively easily. And that was the trading route, which caused Israel to be in a position of great wealth during their time during the time as a nation. And of course, today I believe that the oil that's getting pumped out of that area would have been the prosperity that they would have had now had they received the Lord Jesus Christ when he came 2,000 years ago. God prepositioned all the assets necessary for whatever contingency they chose. Of course, they chose negative, but the provision of super wealth was available to them, had they chosen positive. And had they chosen positive, guess where they would be? Iraq, Iran, Saudi Arabia, Kuwait. It's all Israel. And all that oil is also theirs, or would be, had they accepted Jesus Christ. The province was famous for its goat's hair, which at the time was a major material in making tents. It was a Jewish custom for all boys to be taught a trade, and it's possible that Paul's father also engaged in tent-making business. The Jewish philosophy is expressed in the axiom, "He who does not teach his son a trade is as much the same as if he taught him to be a thief." So basically, all the Jewish people who were in a position of strength in the community and were not necessarily destined to be, manual laborers, were still taught a trade so that they could be in the event that were necessary. So they were, Paul was not ultimately destined to be a manual laborer in the sense that he, as we'll see, became a leader of the Pharisees and a member of the judiciary. So, if he had stayed with the heritage of Israel that he was associated with prior to his conversion, he would have had a position of power for a brief period of time while they were still in ascendance there until they were taken out. Of course, that didn't happen. In the case of Paul, he was struck down on the road to Damascus, and so he was ousted from all of this prosperity that accrued to him based on his natural birth. And so he then was given, by the grace of God, the capacity to function, in his own employ, making tents to make a living, which is what he did to support himself for much of his time as apostle. Paul was a well-respected tent maker and thus was able to call upon this expertise as a means of support after becoming apostle, Acts 18:3, where it says, "And because he was of the same trade," this was with Aquila and Priscilla, I believe. Yeah, here we go. "Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla because of Claudius had commanded to the Jews to leave Rome." So this is where the Jews were all commanded to exit Rome. And Romans is actually written in large measure regarding the fact that these people were actually allowed back in. And they started causing difficulties within the local community because of the differences between the Jewish people's, their sensitivities to food and the holy days, etc., were different from the Romans. And as a result, it became an issue within the church. It shouldn't have been, but it was because of their sensitivities. And ultimately, of course, doctrine overrules all that as they become recognize the fact that those issues aren't non-issues. But nonetheless, Priscilla and Aquila had to exit because of they were Jews, apparently. And they left Rome and came, and because he was of the same trade, they stayed with them and they were working by trade. They were tent makers. So in essence, we see here that Paul was working with people in the local assembly who had the same trade he had, and that was, of course, how he was able to support himself for a while prior to, his being taken to Rome under, as a result of his going to Jerusalem and then subsequently appealing to Caesar. After his education in Tarsus, he went to Jerusalem to study the Mosaic Law under Gamaliel, per Acts 22:3, where he speaks of his pedigree. He says, "I am a Jew born of Tarsus, Sicily, brought to the city, educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you are all today." Of course, this was his training to be a leader within the Jewish people or in the area of Judea. Therefore, Paul's resume included the fact that he was a natural-born citizen of the Roman Empire, a graduate of the University of Tarsus, an experienced tent maker. He had a Hebrew lineage from a highly respected tribe of Benjamin, training in the law under Gamaliel, membership in the party of the Pharisees, and eventually of the Sanhedrin, the supreme Jewish court of justice. So this was Paul's natural pedigree, And this relates to why he can say, I know how to prosper. Because he had certainly been in the status quo of prosperity in this sphere. Roman citizenship could only be acquired by birth, emancipation, naturalization, or purchase. A Roman citizen had special privileges and could not be scourged, had the right to appeal his case to Caesar, and had the rights of trial in Rome. And Paul actually took advantage of all these. He was a Roman citizen by birth, per Acts 22:8. And this is where he actually, you know, the commander was amazed that he was a Roman citizen, because most of the people in his area weren't. You know, he was a rare bird, being Jewish and a Roman citizen simultaneously. Not a lot of people had that pedigree. And here the commander of the guard says, he acquired his citizenship with a large sum of money. And Paul says, I was born a citizen. So he was actually born as a Roman citizen because of his father. Paul's birthright was from his father, a citizen of Tarsus, province of Cilicia, which was a certified Roman province dating back to 171 B.C. Citizenship privileges in the Roman Empire was known in the Greek as politouma. And, of course, Cilicia became a Roman province, it's similar to Philippi, in the sense that, remember, Philippi was established by the army of Alexander when he was defeated in Egypt. And they banished that entire army from Rome. But they put them in Philippi, they settled in Philippi, and they said that you will be Roman citizens, and you have all the rights and privileges of a Roman citizen. You just can't live in Rome. Because they didn't want the army forming up against, I believe it was Octavia at the time. And so they were basically banished. But still, they maintained their heritage as Romans, even though they were in that remote location. This Cilicia was similar to that. I don't know exactly the situation there, but anybody that was born in Cilicia, even though they weren't born in Rome, was a Roman citizen. So it was a special case similar to what Philippi was. And that's why, of course, that Paul was a Roman citizen. Paul compared the citizenship privileges of the Roman and the non-Roman to those of the believer and unbeliever in Philippians 3:20. So he actually leveraged, you know, his understanding of the privileges associated with being a citizen into his teaching, so that people would understand what happens to a believer in their association with Jesus Christ as members of the royal family. In Philippians 3, he says, for our citizenship is in heaven, there's our word politouma, from which ye also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So basically, in 2:19 we have, so you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens, there's our word politouma, and saints, and are of God's household. So basically, this is the same word that's used to describe the identity of the believer in union with Jesus Christ as a member of the royal family. So Paul utilized his understanding of the uniqueness of his pedigree and helped people understand what was going on in the church as they were in association with Jesus Christ as sons of God. His heritage as a descendant of the tribe of Benjamin is described in Philippians 3:4, where it says, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised in the eighth day by the nation of Israel, of course that was the protocol of the Mosaic Law, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee. And of course, that Pharisee was the sect that he was, which is a very dedicated and strict sect regarding their adherence to the Mosaic Law. The phrase Hebrew of Hebrews is claimed to be a genetic purity within the nation Israel. Paul can trace his lineage back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And in addition to that, his bloodline back to Jacob goes through Rachel, Jacob's right woman, not through Leah, his wife of deception, or the concubines Bilhah or Zilpah. Remember, Israel was composed of the sons of Jacob, but he had four women with whom he had relations that created this family. The birth of Jacob's 12 sons from the four women can be studied in Genesis 29 and Genesis 35. To Leah was the mother of Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. So that was technically his first wife, but not the one he wanted to marry. That's the one that Laban deceived him into marrying. To Bilhah, which is one of the concubines, was the mother of Dan and Naphtali. To Zilpah, another of the concubines, was Gad and Asher. And to Rachel, which was the one he wanted, and the one God considered his right person, was the mother of Joseph and Benjamin. God considered Rachel to be Jacob's right woman, therefore Joseph was granted the rights of primogeniture. There are also other reasons. Reuben disqualified himself, and he would have been otherwise. But he actually was disqualified from being the primogeniture. So it actually went to Joseph, who was the second firstborn, including the double portion. From him came the two tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh, which is why there are actually 13 tribes in Israel. So when you hear, sometimes you'll hear me say 13 tribes, it's because Joseph had two sons, and because of the double portion, they each became a tribe. And there's really 12 areas in Egypt, in Israel, even though there's 13 tribes, and that was because Levi didn't have a partaker in the land. They were the priesthood. So you end up with 12 spheres among 13 tribes, and Levi again was taken. We've talked about that in the past. Levi was taken in place of the firstborn, and so that entire tribe composed of the priesthood for Israel. And so there's 12 areas, but there were actually 13 tribes. So we'll pick up here and discuss Paul's lineage and his confidence in God in faith rest based on that lineage next time. Father, our great God, we thank you for this opportunity to study your word, for the confidence it provides for us because of our cognition of what you've done for those who've gone before us. Help us to recall these things to mind as we face the trials that you permit to come into our life these next few days, and bring us back safely next time so that we can hear more of your word communicated, that we might advance in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we ask this, thank you now in Jesus' name, amen.